All right, so we are on number 7 of apologetics. I'm sure you've been keeping track. Today we deal with the problem of evil. So this one, yes, this one's going to be interesting, a little bit trickier. But it's really important because this is probably the one that I've heard the most when interacting with unbelievers, or really maybe people who were believers or people who struggle but aren't really invested in their Christian faith. Maybe they've kind of stopped going to church as they really wrestle over how can there be a good God and yet all this evil in the world, all of these things, these terrible things that happen. We've got all this news now, and so somebody stubs their toe in Ethiopia and you hear about it. You have access to all of the things that are going on all over the world right in the palm of your hand, and so the overwhelmingness of evil can be a real problem. It can be something that we really struggle with, but we need to be able to deal with it. We need to be able to understand and not just shove it off to the side, which I think is something that I may have done a little bit earlier in my life is, ooh, that's a tough one. I'm just going to pretend like that doesn't exist. There's evil, but we're not going to talk about that. God is good. Let's focus on that and not deal with the fact that there are horrible things happening all over the world. But we need to be able to think about this. We need to think about it biblically. We need to have an answer for it and not be afraid of the fact that there is evil in the world, that there's tremendous evil in the world, terrible things happening to people all the time. And how do we reconcile that with our belief that there's a good God, that he's perfectly good, that everything he does is good? And I think it's important, again, to back up a little bit and remember our overarching theme here as we're moving through apologetics and thinking through our argument for why we believe what we believe and how we approach unbelievers or skeptics, people who believe differently than us, is that we're not trying to build a bulletproof argument that if I lay out these 10 steps, you are left speechless, that there's nothing left for you to disbelieve, that I can prove to you, if given enough time, I'll force you through logic to become a believer. That's not the way this works, that there's still grace and faith involved. It just needs to be in the right place, that it's not taking a step of faith where it doesn't belong. We need to make sure we're placing faith in the right thing, placing faith in Christ, not just in the fact that there are things that we can't understand. There are certainly things that we can't understand, but where there is reason, where there is logic, where things do make sense, we should pursue those things and understand those things, but understand it's not just us trying to win an argument. It's not us trying to just placate our own conscience that, at least I won that one. I don't have to become an unbeliever now because they didn't prove to me that Christianity is ridiculous. It's not just about that. Like, when we're saved, there are supernatural things at play. It's not just all arguing in this physical realm of logic and brains against other brains, all in this world, that there is a spiritual nature to this thing that we believe. And we need to remember that and keep that in mind, that God is at work trying to change hearts, to take dead hearts, hearts of stone, and turn them into hearts of flesh that understand the spiritual nature of this world that we live in, that the world was made, that this is the creation, this is the invention, and that there's a spiritual plane. Remember, we kind of talked about that last week, where there's these two levels where we kind of, in our humanness, live in this one level, but there's a spiritual plane above that, that by God's grace, through his word, we're able to rightly understand all of our existence with the spiritual plane and the physical plane. But that it's not just us trying to convince ourselves, to convince others that if I reason about this enough, then I'll have no doubts or there's no problems anymore. There's nothing that requires faith. There will be things that require faith. There are things that are hard for us to understand, things that we don't have perfect answers for, that we do have to theorize a bit about, but that we can still believe, that it is still reasonable. It just may not be perfectly outlined for exactly how it works. And that's going to be the case with the problem of evil. We're going to walk through it, but we're not going to answer probably all of the questions. However, we did last week where after we do the lesson, we just kind of gather around over here, and anybody who has questions or would like to talk about things further, if there are things that come up, either that you've thought through the week or maybe as I'm presenting questions that come up, we'll gather afterwards and you can ask those questions. So just keep that in your mind, that if there are things that ooh, that didn't quite make sense, right? I'd like to understand this a little bit further. This isn't a time to critique the lesson, but to ask questions that you legitimately have about how you would present something. This didn't make sense in my mind. Can you explain that further? If those come up, we'll have time afterwards to talk about those things. All right. So there is this problem of evil. That if there, how can God be all-loving, all-powerful, and all-holy when there's evil in the world? And the logic kind of goes like this. If God were all-powerful, he would be able to prevent evil. And if God were all good, he would desire to prevent evil. So the conclusion then is, if God were both all-powerful and all good, there could be no evil. However, there is evil. Therefore, there is no all-powerful, all-good God. The problem is all the more complicated because evil, properly understood, is first and foremost an affront against God. So these things aren't just evil because people say they are. They're evil because they're things that are directly against God. Solving this problem, so dealing with this problem of evil in the world, is called theodicy, I think. It seems like that's what it says. It thus seeks to justify the ways of God to man, that is, vindicate God, showing that God is both good and sovereign in light of the pervading evil in the world. So essentially, there are things that we understand that God is good, that we read in Scripture, this is the way that God is, and yet there's also evil in the world. And so this, we're trying to rectify these things, make them work together, where we say all these things that God says about himself, those are true, there's also evil in the world, and somehow that's okay. We're going to need to work through that. That's what we're doing today. I think we need to understand that there's multiple kinds of evil. Really, there's two different kinds of evil. There's moral evil, so sin. This is the wicked things that humans do. So the things that people do that are against the law of God, that are affront to God. God has said either don't do these things, or when you, through exclusion, the things you're supposed to do, when you don't do those, that those are evil. So they're this idea of moral evil, that there's some standard, and when you deviate, when humans deviate from that, that is evil. That's really important to understand. Humans do not define what evil is. This is another, a great place to go with folks when they're talking about evil, when they're talking about things that are wrong. Who decides what wrong is? Who decides what evil is? Is it the most powerful people? Is it just something internally that says, well, it feels wrong to me? I would never do that. And of course that's wrong. Who defines what evil is? We've spoken at length previously that just the fact that there is some sort of moral standard, there is some sort of line that you can deviate from, that when people do things that they want to do, but somebody else says that that's wrong, where did that come from? Where does this concept of right and wrong action, this moral plane that you can deviate, where does that come from? So there's moral evil, but there's also natural evil. So this is like the catastrophes, floods, earthquakes, famine, forest fires, genetic defects, things that people don't directly do but directly affect people, where you would say a famine where people starve and die, that's not great, that's not good, that's evil. We would prefer that not be the case, that a good God could not have designed that as his intention, that the God that we understand to be the biblical God would not design a world where those types of things happen to people. That wasn't his intention. So why in the world does it exist? Where does this come from? How did we get to a state where who we believe God to be is not, and the design that he would intend for people and the design that he would intend for the world is not what we see, that people do not behave according to the moral standard that he set in place, that the world does not run itself, the world does not run in the way that he would have set it up to run. How did we get in this state? How can there be a good God and yet it doesn't seem to match up? The design he would make according to the character and nature that he has, the thing that he would build is not the thing that we see. And so even if there was, so you might say, well, this was the result of the fall. This was the curse that man sinned and brought this sin upon the world, and now everything's in a state of evil and decay, and it's not great, and it's God's judgment. But why wouldn't God just eliminate it? Why wouldn't it go on for some amount of time? Like, there's, you can raise a lot of solutions, but there's always some sort of question that can kind of crop up in your mind, and it's important to think through those things. Why wouldn't God just eliminate, particularly natural evil, where, okay, when man sins, man does things that are wicked, so there's this moral plane. I can understand that a little bit better, but what about hurricanes and earthquakes and famines that are just seemingly unnecessary? Evil seems to be unnecessarily intense and purposeless. What are these things accomplishing? What good is an earthquake? What good is a famine? What good is the suffering of people from natural consequences? Why couldn't God just eliminate that? If he's all-powerful, how can he just stand there and look at these things happening and keep his hands from changing it, from stopping these things, that there is no evil, there is no struggle and wrestle against the natural evils? When there's hurricanes coming, that they just stop and dissipate. When there's earthquakes, that he would hold the buildings in place. When there's famine, he would just drop food on people. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he let people suffer and die in these seemingly unnecessary and intense evils? Well, in our answer, as we address some of these problems, and I hope you're starting to see the problems. If you've never thought about these things, you need to, because this is a big one that the world is going to bring against you to challenge your faith. So you need to be able to think through these things and not be afraid to. But there are some guidelines. There are some things we need to keep in mind as we address this problem. Because you're going to, in your mind, start to think, okay, let me start to rationalize. Let me start to think about, okay, here's some reasons, here's some answers that I might bring to you as a solution to why there can be evil and yet God still be good, still be who he says he is, still exist. Some guidelines to keep in mind, like we don't just invent answers. We need to have biblical answers. So, the solution must maintain God's sovereignty over the universe. Right? So one of the ways you could God set it up, but then he like stepped away. He's not really in control of the world, it's just running. No, the Bible says God is intimately involved in holding atoms together, that he holds the world together with the word of his mouth, like he holds this world together. He's very continuously still involved in the world. That's what the Bible says. And we need to remember, just when we're trying to answer a specific problem, that we don't throw away very solid, clear truths of Scripture just to answer a problem. There are things that are difficult, but don't ever throw away something that is clear trying to solve a problem that maybe is not so clear. Next, the solution must maintain man's freedom. He's not a puppet. Now, I think we have to define and understand a little bit of what man's freedom is, and that's a tricky one, but we're not just controlled. Like, God does give us some level of ability to be, like, we are responsible for the actions that we commit. The things that we do, we're responsible for. We have some level of freedom, whatever that might mean underneath God's sovereignty. It is clear that when we make decisions, we're responsible for those. So we're not let off the hook somehow through any solution that we might propose. Next, any solution must maintain God's holiness and love. Again, going back to the idea that it's very clear in Scripture that God is holy. It's very clear in Scripture that God is loving. So we cannot throw those things out and say, well, God is more just than he is loving or holy. These two things are held up. But we just went through Jonah, and there are lots of places in Scripture where you're going to get some help in understanding this problem. And the one we just went through with Jonah, where he really wrestled with this issue of how can God be loving or just, how can God be just in forgiving a whole city of intense, unbelievable wickedness. How in the world could these two things be true? That God still be God, the God that I believe in, and yet be a forgiving God. He didn't have the appropriate view of God's love. That these two things seemingly held in tension, these two things cannot exist together. Well, actually in God, they can, where he can be both just and loving. And we see that worked out at the cross. But Jonah didn't see that. He didn't have that perspective. He was not able at that time when that period when we're reading about Jonah, he really, really struggled with that. and wanted God to be something that he was not. Finally, the solution must not contradict any clear biblical doctrine. Just kind of summarizing really those other points that no matter what you come up with, no matter what answer you have, make sure it's biblical. Not just something you rationalize, oh, it could have been this way, it could have been that way. You can undo a lot of much more important or critically important, crystal clear teachings of Scripture through trying to answer something that maybe isn't so clear, that isn't quite as easy to understand. So don't pretend like, oh, this is easy, this is simple. Let me come up with an answer and then say something that's really unbiblical. Understand what the Bible does say that's really clear, and then when you approach difficult problems, don't pretend like these things are easy. Some of these things are difficult. There are things that we can think through and rationalize about and how it could have worked, but be really firm in what the Bible actually says and solidify yourself in that, and where things are not as clear, that's where we need to step out in faith a bit more. Be willing to say, well, God says he's good, and so I believe that he is good. I believe that he is just, and there are things that I can say about this that may not perfectly explain to you the thing that you want to know, but what I do know is that God is good. What I do know is that God is holy. What I do know is that God is just. What I do know is what the Bible says about the state of mankind, the state of the world as it being underneath a curse, and some of those things do explain the problem of evil. All right, so we are going to look through a couple of different answers here. There's a lot of different, it could have been like this. Like, this is the way it could have worked out. That maybe this is a sufficient answer. Or maybe if you thought about it in this terms, it would help us to understand where this problem of evil could find its solution. There's a bunch of them. And they all might have their problems. They all might have their, okay, that makes sense to me. But remember, when we're dealing with these problems that don't have a very clear answer, we need to always maintain, is it biblical? Does any understanding that we have about this contradict any clear teaching of Scripture? And so the first one we'll look at, and we'll go through these relatively quickly, there's a bunch of them, but the first is the best possible world defense. So when someone brings this to you, there cannot be a good God. You say God is good. Look at all the evil in the world. I win. A good God cannot exist if there are things that are not good. And so this might be one defense you would bring. Some of these are better than others. This one's probably not the one you actually want to bring. But anyway, G.W. Leibniz and others have argued that this world is the best world which God could have produced. The reason is not the weakness of God, but rather the logic of creation. So this one's kind of weird in just saying, like, God made a world, and it's the best it could have been for the fact that he put humans in it. And because he put humans in it, things probably weren't going to go great. Like, he could have made it different and not put humans in it, and then we wouldn't have had all this evil, but this is the best he could do. So there's evil because there's humans. To me, it's does a perfect world, does God's creation require evil? When God makes a world, does it require that there be evil? That just because he put humans in here, that of course there's the propensity, there's the capability for there to be evil. I would say no, but that's one argument that's brought up, is that, well, just because there's humans in it, it's probably not going to go great, because let's be honest, humans aren't great. God made us perfect in the garden. Like, we didn't have this sin nature. We didn't, like, it could have been perfect. It wasn't, because there was the fall. But the idea that God did the best he could and it just wasn't great because he put humans in it isn't very sufficient, in my estimation. Next, the casual levels defense. There are two levels of activity, the divine and the human order. But these two levels do not conflict because they are of different order. Divine is the primary causation, ensures the performance of actions from a divine level. And the human casual power ensures performance of the secondary level. This means that God so arranges an order and orders reality that whatever intention the creation has carries the divine intention in a wider context of meaning. So this is sort of like the idea that there's this big plan. There's this big thing we have to accomplish, this divine purpose that God has for the world. But then within that big plan purpose, there's all of us that are interacting and doing things and accomplishing stuff and, yes, being wicked. But at the end of the day, God's purposes will be accomplished. God's going to do what God's going to do. He's got a plan and a purpose, but he's not intimately involved in the individual decisions that humans are making, and therefore there's the ability for evil because he's not really, like, he's doing something bigger, and he's going to get his way done. Like, he's going to accomplish his purpose and plan. Even though there's wickedness happening, the big things are going to work out, even if the little things aren't great. There are difficulties with that. God does work individually. Like, you read through Scripture, Scripture is very clear that God works at an individual human plane, interacting with the minds of people. He's not just got some big plan and then just lets people do what they want and that somehow that will accomplish his purposes. Like, there's some truth in that, where we do have a level of freedom to do what we want. And we are responsible for our decisions, and God's purposes and plans do work out, even in the midst of evil. But God is still intimately involved. Like, a lot of these answers are going to sort of be saying, let's take God's hand out of the individual decisions, because that's where evil happens. Evil happens in your mind. Evil happens in the small things that we do. So if we can take God's hand away from those, well, then there's not an issue, because God's not interacting with us at sort of the plane where we're doing evil things. And we need to get God's hand away from that, because God can't do evil. God can't be interacting with evil. And so if we can get his hand away from that, if we can get his control away from that, then we can do evil things and God not be responsible for it. And there, ta-da, we've solved the problem. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says very clearly that God's involved at an individual, personal level, with your actions, the things you do. He's not only involved in that, he's involved in the evil things that happen. He controls. He's intimately involved in the evil that's happening, turning it for good. And we need to be okay with that and not be so quick and demanding that his hand be removed from that sort of interaction, because that's what Scripture teaches. And so the answer that we might propose needs to allow God to be the God that actually is written about in Scripture, the one that is intimately involved, that is orchestrating the events, the specific events that humans are performing, that humans are doing. Yes, he is not the inventor of evil. He does not responsible for evil. He himself does no evil. So whatever solution we come up with has to allow for that, but it still needs to allow for him to be intimately involved in the decisions that men and women are making. And so many of these deal with, like, human sin, the evil that we do against one another. It still doesn't solve the natural evil, the catastrophes. That's the one that gets me more often, is what about things that, the evil stuff that just happens to people? We don't do these things to each other. I don't say, send a hurricane on those people because I hate them, right? It happens. No human is involved in that interaction. Famines, like, you might argue that there's the global warming or something that's the just collective human sin is creating these things. But no matter how far back you go, there's catastrophes that happen that no human intended, that no human made these, even just buildings falling, things that have no direct, like, they call them acts of God, things that God does that humans don't, that produce hardship and evil, things that God would not intend, things you will not find in heaven, things you would not have found in the Garden of Eden. How do we solve those problems? It's not just a human problem of evil. It's natural as well. We need to come up with full solutions. So next, there's a character-building defense. This one's fantastic. Sometimes called Irenaeum, after Irenaeus, who came up with this. It's an argument that man was created in a state of moral immaturity. For man to come to full maturity, it was necessary for him to undergo various forms of pain and suffering. So you were created in a form of immaturity, like, you're morally immature. You don't understand something that you need to understand. And the best way, the way to get you to a state of moral maturity where you really get it, is to make you go through suffering and hardship and difficulty. I don't know where he came up with this. at some level, like, okay, we need like when we're in heaven, we understand more about God than we did, and suffering brings us to a level of maturity where we understand more. But God does not intend suffering and hardship for us. You don't see that in the Garden of Eden when he calls out to Adam and Eve to tend the garden. Hey, just so you know, life's going to be really hard for you. You're going to go through suffering and difficulty because I created you as immature beings, and the only way you can reach maturity is for you to go through evil. That doesn't make sense to me. That's not accurate to the character and nature of God as being loving, of being able to create things at a mature state. Why would he create this immaturity such that evil would need to exist so that man could reach some state of maturity? Plus, we call it man is like this long history, but they're individual people. Individual people suffer. Does each individual person need to reach some state of maturity through suffering? When does that end? When does that ever reach maturity? As soon as a baby's born, like, are they immature as well? And they have to go through, like, when does that ever stop? It wouldn't ever stop. And so when do we ever stop being immature if God's intended some state of immaturity? It's not sufficient for me. It doesn't really solve the problem. And again, it also doesn't answer the problem of where you've got to the natural disasters. Like, when does that stop? When do we arrive at a state of, okay, everything's solved, you're at a mature state, and also, why do we need to be mature? Why is immaturity so bad as humans? Like, what are we trying to achieve? What are we missing that God didn't give us at the beginning that somehow suffering puts us to that level? Like, what are we trying to achieve to? I don't see that in Scripture, that we're lacking something that suffering gives us at a created state, at an intended state, that when God made us in the Garden of Eden, when you're born, that you're missing some maturity level that suffering gives you. There, for sure, in the New Testament, will be issues with you need to grow in your maturity, but that's because we're underneath a state of sin, and we need to fight against that and be a witness and a testimony to other people, and suffering gives us a tremendous opportunity to shine the light of the gospel, but that was not intended. That was not the point. We didn't start there. We move there because of our sinfulness. It's not a sufficient answer. It doesn't solve the problem. There's another one. This one was harder for me to understand. The stable environment defense. C.S. Lewis in Problems of Pain argues that a stable environment is necessary for human life, but a stable universe opens up the possibility of evil. But is evil a necessary result of a stable universe? I think the idea here is kind of a little bit before, where it's this idea of, like, if you want to have a universe that can reach, like, equilibrium, or that this whole thing sort of works, that there's the potential for evil. There's the possibility that as soon as you have something that's not God, humans, angels, the world, that there's a possibility for ungodliness. That's a requirement almost. As soon as God made something, as soon as there was something that was not God, now there's the potential for ungodliness. And that being like a requirement. I don't know that to me, okay, well, what happens when we get to heaven? There's still things that are not God. What keeps us from just redoing the whole cycle over again? If there's something outside God and that is a requirement, that means that there's the ability for something to be ungodly, what about when we get to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth? Is there still potential for evil? Are we going to start this whole thing over again when we get to the new heavens and new earth? There has to be something outside of, okay, God made it, but unfortunately, by the nature of its design, there's a potential for evil, and that's always the case, that as soon as there's something that's not God, there's a possibility for ungodliness. I think that's what he's saying. The next one is divine permission and free will defense. God ordains all circumstances necessary for the performance of a wicked action. God does not himself perform that action, but he permits that action to take place. In the sense, he does not prevent it. Thus, evil comes about by free choice of rational creatures. The issue there is not the permission of evil itself an evil. If you had perfect, complete control over everything, and everything had to come through you for permission, say, hey, can I do some evil? And you said, sure, I give you permission to do evil. How does that solve the problem? Is not that in itself evil to say, hey, you want to go do something evil, I'm going to give you permission to go and do that, when you could fully stop it? That doesn't really solve the issue again. Like, if God is just permitting all of these evil things to happen, but he has full, complete control to stop them, does that really solve our problem perfectly? Where he's just sort of standing back and saying all of these things are allowed to happen when he has perfect, complete control to stop all of this. It needs to be more sufficient than that. There is some truth, for sure, but Scripture frequently speaks of God as being a determining factor over our free choices. He's not held in bounds against our free choice, that if we have a free choice, that he cannot stop us, that he has no control. If we have a free thought, if we have something we want to do, that we are able to do that outside of his control. Right? That's not the way it is. God is in control of the actions that we perform. And you see that often in Scripture, particularly in the cases where evil is being done, that he is in control of those things. He's not responsible for those things. Human action is, but he's not just standing back saying, do what you want, I give you permission. But he's involved in those things. He's orchestrating them. He's not responsible for them. He does not do those actions. And this does become a problem, because in what I am saying, I'm not answering the problem. But you still need to be biblical about the way that God has said he works in the human mind, the way that he works in the actions that people take, and the fact that he's never responsible. He does not do evil things. He is not himself evil. He cannot do evil. The next one is the ex lex defense. Gordon Clark argued that God is ex lex, that is outside of the law. God tells us not to kill, yet he retains for himself the right to take human life. Morally, God is the creator of the universe and is on an entirely different level from us, his creatures. Therefore, he has the right to do many things which seem evil to us. Again, there are some truths to this. Is God like us? Maybe in some ways, but he is not us. He is not human in that sense. He is the creator. He is above us. He is on a different level. He's on a different plane. We do not judge him by our standards. Where do our standards come from? They come from God himself. But God is not bound underneath that. However, God is not somehow outside of his own law. He does not go against his own character. His character is reflected in the things that he's told us to do. Otherwise, what is his character? When we read about who he is, if that is not who he actually is and the way that he actually behaves, if he is not himself bound by the way that he describes himself, why describe yourself? Who is God if not the way that he tells us that he is? And so he cannot be outside of some law. Like, that's like saying, if I tell you who I am and yet I am not that way, what I've told you is not true. But God has told us what he's like. He's told us who he is. He's told us about his own character, and that is the way that he is. He is bound by the way that he's described himself. He's not outside of that. That would be ridiculous. The way that he has told us that he is like is the way that he is like. It is true, though, and this is important. He does have the right to do many things which seem evil to us. We do not stand and judge of God. We do not look in God and say, you cannot do this, and be God. This is the problem that Jonah ran into, where God was doing things. He was behaving in a way which seemed contrary to the God that Jonah had in his mind. And that's what we have. We have an idea of who we think God is. And prayerfully, it is according to Scripture that we are building our view of who God is according to the way that Scripture defines God. But we only ever have a view of God. We have a perspective. We're building our idea of God day by day as we read his word, as we inform our conscience. But God exists outside of that understanding, and so he will do things which may seem odd to us, that may seem, God can't do that. God can do what God will do. He does whatever he pleases. He will only ever act according to his character. He will only ever act according to who he actually is, but he is not bound by our understanding. He does not say, unfortunately, because you think this thing about me, even though it's not true, I'm going to bring myself down to that level. Absolutely not. He acts according to who he is. And so we need to rightly understand who he is so that we can accept the way that he works in the world. That when we see evil, when we see things going on that we do not agree with, that we think God cannot do this, that we're able to inform our understanding. Well, I believe in who God is, I believe in who he says he is, and yet these things are going on, and that I'm not, those things do not stand in contrast. I may not understand them, but your understanding is not a prerequisite to God existing. God doesn't exist because he acts perfectly according to our understanding of who he is. Again, we're the invention, we're the creation. Are we going to understand everything perfectly? Would that even make sense? No. And we're going to need to be okay with that, particularly in this case, where there are going to be things that don't perfectly line up in our understanding. There are things that we can rationalize about. There are things that we can help us understand it, but God is not bound by our understanding of who he is. He's outside of that. He will only ever act according to his nature, which means that we need to understand who he actually is and not build up some view of who we think God is. God is bigger than our understanding. He's doing things that we don't perfectly understand. He has everything in view. He's got all of history in view. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so these things which seem evil to us, which genuinely may be evil, he can work those for good. He can accomplish his purposes through that. You just look through the Old Testament, lots and lots and lots of evil things happening. Wickedness all over the place, and yet God is moving, God is working. God is having his way in history to accomplish his purpose. Pay attention as we go through Esther. It's happening all over the place in Esther, where wicked men doing wicked things, accomplishing the perfect good will of God. And God being involved in all of that, not just letting people do what people do, but being intimately involved in those things, not responsible for the wickedness of mankind, but also not removed from it. Next, I think this is our last one, the one that there's the most information about, is divine compatibilism or concurrence. Divine compatibilism. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. With regard to sin, God predetermines wicked events in such a way that he is not directly responsible for the wicked free acts of man. I'm going to read that again. With regards to sin, God predetermines wicked events in such a way that he is not directly responsible for the wicked free acts of man. And that's a quote from Wayne Grudem. God's determination of wicked events is compatible both with human freedom and responsibility. That there are wicked events that happen, both natural and moral, and that God has predetermined those. He has orchestrated those such that human free will is involved to make the humans responsible and not him. That's hard. That's hard on a human plane. If I plan something, if I predetermine some event and it's carried out, how am I not responsible for that? God said, man is responsible for the evil that he does, and yet he's also involved in the events that take place in an orchestrative way. God sovereignly predetermines all events. I think that's really important. That we accept, that we be okay with. That any event that happens doesn't mean it's good, but it means that God is in control of it. That things don't happen outside of God's control. Evil things do not happen outside of God's control. He's not just standing back and letting things happen, but he's intimately involved in them, working good through evil. That he's not responsible, he is not somehow evil, but that he continues to be good even in the orchestration of those things. And we need to let God be that big, to have big plans and move in big ways, to do big, good things, even in a world that's drenched in evil, that he can do that, that he's that powerful, that he's that in control, that he's not just counteracting evil with good, but that he's involved in both good and evil, that he's in control of it all. That's what sovereignty means. That he's not just sovereign over good, that he's not just more powerful than evil, and thus he can use good to counteract it, but he's so sovereign, he can use it all for his glory. He can bring it all under his subjection. So no matter what happens, no matter what decision is made, that every single one of them carries out his purpose and his plan because he's in perfect control of everything. Because of the fall, God wills that there will be natural catastrophes. It is God's will that there will be natural catastrophes because of the fall. That's part of the curse. God cursed the world when we sinned. That wasn't just something that happened. It was God that did it. And we need to accept that. We need to understand that. We need to be okay with that, that natural catastrophes, things that are hurtful, harmful to people, that's God's will that those things. It doesn't mean it's good. It doesn't mean that those things are things that we want to see happen in eternity. He will do away with those things. I think we really need to understand the nature of sin and how serious sin is. That man is not at the center of God's plan, that God's glory is at the center of God's plan, and that we are agents in glorifying God, and we do that when we're punished, we do that when we have consequences for our sin, of showcasing, do you see how hard this is? Do you see how difficult this is? Do you see how this is not God's intention? Look at how hard and how difficult the world is, because that's what sin does. Sin brings this pain. Sin brings this suffering. God is serious about sin. He's serious when there's an affront to his glory. It's not a small thing. And God will curse humans when they come up against him. We need to have a serious view of sin because we need to have a big view of God. If your view of God is small, if he's just an agent, if he just exists to make you feel good, then yeah, we've got a real problem. But if we exist to bring glory to God, to shine a light on his greatness, and we try and turn that spotlight around on us, you better believe there's going to be consequences for that. That's the fall. That when we sin, when we did what was wrong, when we said, I don't like this, I want the spotlight on me, that God cannot stand there and say, you know what, fine, I'll put you at the center. No, God is always at the center, and there are consequences. The fall, the curse comes. When that spotlight was turned, when man fell, when he said, I want to be God. I want to be in charge. I want to be the center. And that God put that on us, that curse. But the day is coming when it will be removed, when the curse will be done away with, when things will be made right again, made whole again, as God intended. But it is God's will for now that there be this curse on the world where things are difficult, where things are hard, and we can use that. We should use that. We should look at that and see how serious sin is and how glorious God is, rather than trying to figure out, can God really exist when there's this much evil? That's the kind of thing people say when they're at the center of the world. How can God be good to me when I'm suffering? How could God be good to himself? How could God be glorious? How could God be seen as the most powerful, the most glorious, the most valuable? If he were to turn it and say, I'm actually going to put man at the center, and that it's fine that man come up against me and I not stand against that. He has to, because he's God, because of his character, because of the things that he said that he was true. I would argue in many ways that if there was not evil in the world, if there were not things that were hard for humans, then I would have a hard time believing in the God of the Bible, because the nature of who God is requires it. The nature of the curse requires it. We came up against God in the Garden of Eden. We came up against God and said, I want to be the center. And he said, absolutely not. And there was the curse that was placed on us, and that's where we see these catastrophes. That's where we see even moral sin come into play. To me, it's not the question of how can a good God exist. It's a good God exists because we see evil in the world, because man is not at the center. That's where so many people start with this question, is man's at the center, obviously. They start with that assumption, and then because God is not treating me right, because there's bad things happening to people, well, if man's at the center and God's supposed to help me, then there can't be a God because things aren't perfect for me. But man is not at the center. Man is not the core of what God is trying to accomplish. God is at the center of what God is doing. He's bringing himself glory through us, through loving us, through saving us, even though we fell away, that he sent his son because he loved us. He wants to bring himself glory through saving people like us who would come up against a God like God. And we need to understand that and get those things in proper perspective. It'll help us with questions like this. It's not easy to remove ourselves from that place of being at the center. It's particularly difficult when you're approaching an unbeliever, but that's where you need to go. How big do you think God is? How holy do you think he is? How serious do you think sin is? Looking at Scripture and some of these difficult passages, but they're so important and will begin to help us with this particular view and the answer that it proposes to this problem of sin. God predetermines and predestines sin, but in such a way that man is in the responsible party. Acts 2:23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross." This speaking of the plan of God in bringing the sacrifice of Christ. It was God's plan to put Christ on the cross. But guess who carried it out? Guess who was responsible? Man was. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. For truly in the city there were gathered," this is Acts 4:27, "for truly in the city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Men doing wicked things according to the predetermined, predestined plan of God. God hardens sinners in their sin," Romans 9:18. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Yet in this process, God never tempts anyone to sin," James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he tempts no one. Man chooses freely in that he does what he wants to do, and therefore is blameworthy." You're not a robot. The things you decide to do, you want to do them. It's not magic. It's not you going against your will to somehow move your hands to do things that you would never have done. You do the things your heart wants to do, and yet those things are within the predetermined plan of God. Scripture never blames God for moral evil or shows God enjoying evil. Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You remember Joseph, this is Joseph. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You can see the hand of that. Joseph is a fantastic example. Esther will be another one of God's bigger plan working in specific details, evil details, to carry about a good plan of God. God is not bound to only doing things, accomplishing his purposes through good. He's powerful enough, he's big enough, he's in control and sovereign enough to also work his plans, to specifically work his plans, to predetermine his purposes through evil. However, this is Grudem again, "however we understand God's relationship to evil, we must never come to the point where we think that we are not responsible for the evil that we do, or that God takes pleasure in evil, or is to be blamed for it. Such a conclusion is clearly contrary to Scripture." Again, this doesn't necessarily make it easy, but this is critically important, that however you answer this question, that God's not responsible, that you are responsible, that man is responsible, and that we don't go against what Scripture does clearly teach. And yet, God is in control of the sin of individuals in some mysterious way. 2 Samuel 24, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" And then further on, verse 10 in 2 Samuel 24, "Now David's heart was troubled after him, after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.'" You see the Lord's anger burning against the nation of Israel, and he incites David. He works in David, but yet David is responsible for the wickedness that he does. And it gets even worse in a sense. God, in fact, uses Satan for his ultimate purposes. 1 Chronicles 21:1, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." You see this in Job as well. Ultimately, we cannot fully understand the relationship of the sovereign will of God and the free decision of wicked man. It's what we call a paradox, in a sense, where two things are true, yet those two true things in our minds can seem to be at odds with each other. This was particularly true in the case with Jonah, where the character and nature of God is to be just, is to hate evil, and yet he is sending Jonah to the city of Nineveh to preach repentance, that they could not be punished for their sin. How can God be just and do this? This was the struggle. And in many ways, this will be a struggle for us as well. But the teaching of Scripture is clear in how these things work or how they work themselves out. It's not perfectly explained, but it is sufficient. It is sufficient for us. And we need to be able to be biblically accurate in some of the things that we may not perfectly understand. And if we were to try and answer maybe more simply, not like the general, here's how it could be, there are just some basic questions. Why does God not prevent moral evil? Why doesn't he just end it? It's to accomplish his will. God has things he wants to do. And one of those things is to show the greatness of his justice, to show his power. And when we sin, that there is judgment for that. He still is just. There still is punishment for sin. He has purposes that he wants to accomplish, and he's not bound to only doing good things or bound to only using good circumstances and good events and good decisions. If you remember in Hebrews 11, we were going through all of those passages. There was a lot of poor decisions and wickedness that went on that accomplished great good because God is just that powerful. But I think particularly underneath the curse, when trying to answer the question, why does God not just prevent moral evil from happening, how would he do it? How would God rid the world of evil? At this point, he would have to destroy mankind. We're evil. It's mankind who's the problem. We're the ones that propagate moral evil. And the only way he gets rid of that is by destroying mankind or eliminating the objects of our desire. He would have to remove our own desires that we have. He would have to erase the will that we have that would tend towards evil, such that we could only want to do what was right. Or when we went to go do evil, somehow he miraculously stops us, puts invisible walls we smack into every time we want to do something evil. It would be strange, and this is not the work of God right now, to remove the world of moral evil or catastrophes. He's working other things. And that's where a lot of the New Testament is going to bring the color that we need to understanding why there still is evil in the world. That it is helping us to focus on eternity. It is helping to focus our attention on the gospel, focus on eternity, and not just health, wealth, and prosperity here on earth, of trying to alleviate all of the pain and suffering and the difficulties and bring peace. That is coming, that God is bringing that Christ is bringing that. But right now it's for us to evangelize. It's for us to spread the gospel, to share the good news of Christ. And suffering and difficulty and challenge helps us focus, helps us bring our attention on the mission, that it's not just removing the consequences of evil, that God will do that in his time. But for now, when we suffer, when things are difficult, when things are hard, whether that's because of a testimony of Christ, that the world is coming against us, or when we're just suffering because of the evil world we live in, that we can grab hold of those things and use them to propel us towards doing good, of accomplishing the actual work of God, which is bringing sinners to repentance, of getting them out from underneath the curse, through the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which forgave that sin, which removed the curse, that's our mission at the moment. So in this problem, like, it needs to be a problem. It isn't easy. It isn't simple to solve this particular one, but we need to think through it. We need to be able to have an answer, not a perfect one, and one that maybe we continually wrestle through. But it isn't an actual problem. It's not one that removes the truth that God can be both perfectly righteous, perfectly good, perfectly holy, and yet there still be evil in the world. They can both exist. It is a challenge for our minds. But in the same way that Job says, we need to be able to accept those things and say, God, you're bigger than this. I don't fully understand. I'm not there. I'm not you. You don't serve me. I serve you. We're not on equal planes. You don't owe me an explanation for all of these things. That for these things that I don't understand, I choose to believe what you have revealed, because that's the only thing I can do, and it is sufficient. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to look at your character. I pray that you would give us faith to believe in who you are, that there are challenging things, that there are areas and places that are difficult for us to understand fully. Why you choose to do things the way you do, why you choose to have the world in the state that it's in, but we know that you're bigger than us, that you have bigger plans, that we don't have everything in view, that though we bear some of your characteristics as being made in your image, that we are not gods. And I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves underneath that, that we don't need to have all of the answers perfectly, that Scripture is enough, that the Bible is enough, and that what you have revealed is sufficient, that we can have faith in these things, and that it does work out. Help us through these challenges to have a bigger view of who you are, that we wouldn't be challenged in your existence, but that we would be strengthened in your magnificence, that we would have a proper view of our own sinfulness and how it blinds us, how it makes it hard, that there's blurriness there. But I pray that as Scripture does make things clear, that we would cling to those things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.